plenty of opportunity to be able to tell people about the Gospel of John in a variety of circumstances, and it is something to see, because God has given our church, even though it's not large in number, opportunity to be able to minister throughout the world and to be able to turn people back to the freeness of grace from the Gospel of John, which is God's tract. It's the one that's designed for us to be able to tell others how to have everlasting life simply by believing Jesus Christ's promise. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you give us to open your word. We pray that as we review things that we have considered earlier, that you will allow us to see this with even more clarity, that we might see the foundations that you have set in renewing the earth and making it so that people could be here, people to whom you wanted to grant life. We would pray that as we consider the book of Genesis, that you will help us to understand it, that we would have our foundations clear, that we might be able to explain truth to our loved ones. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please open to Genesis chapter 1. Now, we did have a few technical difficulties with the last time that I spoke, so we ended up without a tape. So this is installment 3A, which will allow the tape to be made, so that, or rather the electronic copy, it won't be on tape, but in an MP3 format. So, let us consider Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. In setting the stage for this, you'll probably recognize this picture. This is Masada. This is a great fortress that was recognized back in the history of Israel. Something took place here at an event fairly late in Israel's history in the year 73 in April. You'll notice that the area that I have put under the red lines was a major earth-moving project. They didn't have any Laterno equipment there, but the Romans succeeded in building a ramp that would lead them up towards the top of Masada. Otherwise, this was an inaccessible fortress, as you'll see with the next picture that we will show. But they then brought their siege engines to the top of this ramp and prepared to conquer Masada. They planned to kill, and they planned to take captive, and they planned to humiliate the Jewish defenders who were here. Let's set the stage a little bit. You remember that in September of the year 70, that Jerusalem was put under siege. Or actually, the siege was brought to a conclusion as Titus breached the wall of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Meanwhile, during the long siege that had occurred, the conditions within the city walls of Jerusalem had become terrible. Meanwhile, those who were part of the Jewish army that was opposing the Romans, that were able to get out of the city before the siege surrounded the city, found their way to Masada, and they set up in Masada for their last stand. In April of the year 73, the Romans breached the defenses. The next morning, they went in, and they were expecting to have a major fight, but instead they found that almost everyone who had been inside had committed suicide. The Jewish defenders refused to accept defeat. They refused to be put into slavery by the Romans. Let's look at Masada from a different standpoint. It is an impressive fortress, and without the siege ramp that was put up against it, the Romans were stifled for a long period of time. The Israeli Defense Forces, which is the name for the Israeli military, has taken all of their soldiers, all the members of the Defense Forces, when they have their allegiance that they swear to the nation Israel as they are going to be part of the military, where is it that they have them say their oath? They take them to Masada. And part of their oath is to say, Masada shall never fall again. What they are doing is they are remembering what happened almost 2,000 years ago. And they say that what occurred there gives them tremendous strength to be able to continue the fight to keep Israel independent. Now, Masada was not a battle where we saw the deliverance of the Lord. We're looking at a group of people who were quite opposed to the Christian message. But yet, this historic event is viewed from the standpoint of giving courage to Israelis to protect their nation now. In the same way, as we looked at the book of Genesis, we saw that the way that Moses is directed by God to put the creation account into Genesis at the beginning is to recall that God was responsible for bringing mankind into existence as he prepared planet Earth for population by people. Likewise, God, at the time that Moses was telling the people about Genesis, that was the time where God was forming a nation out of people who had been slaves in Egypt and preparing them as a newly created nation to join the rest of the nations of the world on the scene of history. A nation whose leader was God. We're going to see how tightly Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 3, links God's creation of the nation with what he had done before in creating planet Earth as a place for people to inhabit. Okay, let's take a look at an introduction to Genesis. The overview of Genesis, in a nutshell, we have the Gentiles, we have creation, then we have the fall, and we have the nations, up to chapter 11. At chapter 12, we have God starting a new program, and that new program is the inception of Israel. That inception foreshadows what God is doing at the time of Moses in creating the nation as a nation to take its place within history. And so the rest of Genesis then focuses on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The numbers at the bottom are the chapter numbers in which these events are cataloged. Now, Moses wrote the book soon after Kadesh Barnea, which was a major failure. You remember, that's the passage where the majority rule is always right, right? Yeah, that's where there were 12 spies that were sent into the land to see what it is that God was giving to the nation. And 10 of them voted, oh, this is a wonderful place, but we can't take it. Then there were two, Joshua and Caleb, and they said, yes, we can. God has given it to us. But as a result of the majority having unbelief, God did not allow them to enter the land, and they had 40 years of wandering. Prior to this, Moses had taught the general content of the book of Genesis. But it is soon after Kadesh that he committed the book of Genesis to writing. So it is very soon after the Exodus, very soon after God has parted the Red Sea, only a matter of several years, and the book of Genesis came into the present form that we have it. God was using this period of time for Moses to show the nation that the God who is the creator is also the God who is establishing them as a nation. There is much in Genesis that is laying the groundwork for that which God was doing in Israel at that time. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to hear within this passage, as we've already seen, God communicated to Moses that he was supposed to tell Israel something, and he was supposed to tell Pharaoh something. And basically, the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the one who keeps his promises, the one who speaks and it comes into being, is the one who sent Moses. Both the nation and Pharaoh needed this message. Now, I'd like to reinforce something that was mentioned by Ricardo as he was looking at who it was that spoke in Joshua chapter 5 to Joshua. Please note, when we look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Now, drop down to the passage that we have looked at previously. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to the angel, God. Let me make it clear here. The word angel is just a word that means messenger. It's one who's sent. Okay, who do you think God the Father sent to talk to Moses? Jesus Christ. Remember how we're told in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has declared him. The word angel is not a technical term that equals angelic being. It's a term that means messenger. And so Jesus Christ is able to be the messenger who communicates. He's the one that spoke. We might even think of another passage along this line. Do you remember what Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says? Well, let's take a look there real quickly. I mean, was Jesus one of the 12 apostles? No, he wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but he was an apostle. But apostle is not a technical term. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. What does apostle mean? Apostle is someone who is sent. Okay, was Jesus sent? Yes. So in that sense, he was an apostle, but he was not one of the 12 apostles. Angel of the Lord is a term that refers, the angel of the Lord is a sent one of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ. And in the Hebrews passage, Christ is also called a sent one, using a different term, apostle. Okay, so what we have here is God is speaking to Moses. And what we have seen here is God has a message and he repeats it more than once. God said to Moses, I am that I am. We have that rendered as Yahweh or Jehovah. He is the one who is, and he says, and it comes to be. He's the one who makes promises, and he keeps them. And you better believe that that's important. And we've got this little living water book, and it tells us about Jesus promising us everlasting life. And guess what? He speaks it, and it is. We believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, and guess what? What do we have? Everlasting life.
Amen.
Well, the I am is the one who is and the one who speaks, and it is. So he told to Moses, this is what I want to communicate to you. I'm that God. I'm the one who keeps my promises. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, then you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, that is, I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And then, in verse 16, if Moses didn't catch the point, he's supposed to gather the elders of Israel, and he tells them the same message. The Lord, that is Jehovah, the I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me. Well, in verse 18, we have a summary of what they are supposed to believe as a result of Moses speaking to them. Then they, that is the elders of Israel, will heed your singular voice, and you, singular, shall come, you, singular, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you, plural, y'all, both Moses and the elders, shall say to him, the Lord, Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and so forth. He is saying this is an extremely important point that Israel needs to know and that Pharaoh needs to know. Yahweh is Israel's God. Now, when is it that Pharaoh caught the message? Exodus chapter 14, verse 17, which is on the bottom of the first page of the notes. And I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, that is, into the Red Sea. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Then they shall know God, who made promises to Israel, will not let Egypt stand in his way. Now the question becomes, when did Israel understand that Yahweh, Jehovah, was their God? Exodus 14:31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Notice, Moses has communicated, with God's help, of course, to the Egyptians that God, Jehovah, would not let Egypt stand in his way for keeping his promises. And Moses, again, because of God, is able to communicate the same truth to the Israelites. The book of Genesis, I have argued, is the place where Moses makes this argument clear. God made promises in Genesis to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Before that, he made promises to Adam. He made promises at various points that he keeps. As Moses would have taught that information to the Israelites, they would come to understand the God of our fathers is going to keep his promise. He made promises to our forefathers. He's going to keep them. We need to believe him, and we need to respond in obedience. Okay, how does the outline of the book of Genesis go? Well, if you turn to page 2 of the notes, you'll see that we have what we call the Toledot. That's just a Hebrew word that is translated generations. Now, we have an initial summary statement in chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That is the only summary statement in Genesis that does not use the word generations. But as you look at the other 11, you have the Toledot of the heavens and the earth, the book of Adam, the Toledot of Noah, and so forth. This is the basic outline structure of the book of Genesis. And where you see the line across your page under the sixth one, that's the point where we're going to cut off our series on Genesis 1 through 11. So we are going to be moving through about half of the sections of the book of Genesis as Moses is seeking to make an argument to the children of Israel that God is faithful. God keeps his word. Guess what? This is the fundamental upon which the rest of the Bible is based. And when we think about the Gospel of John, and we think about that message that we speak to a lost and dying world that has no interest in Jesus, has no interest in life, they're dead and they think it's wonderful, they need to know that God has different thoughts. He has ways that are higher than our ways and thoughts that are higher than our thoughts. And the book of Genesis is a wonderful place for us to see the God who speaks, who makes promises, and who keeps his word. Okay, let's now get into exposition. These are passages that we did consider the last time that we were together before Diane and I started doing some traveling. And so we are now going to consider what is the first section. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 2-3. I don't think that they really had a great chapter break when they decided that chapter 2 would start where it did. Chapter 2, verse 3 should have been the last verse in chapter 1. Unfortunately, those who put in chapter and verse references don't know about such things as the Toledot in the book of Genesis. So, as we now look at the new passage, we are going to start looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The big issue here is, what is the relationship between verses 1, 2, and 3? Now, we have in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, and that's a word that the New King James has left untranslated, we have a transition. "Now the earth was formless," or was without form, "and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Then we start into day 1 in verse 3. Now the big question here is, are these verses sequential, or is there a break in the chronology? Is there a meanwhile back at the ranch? Is there some sort of a gap, a chronological gap? Well, we have some people who think that verses 1 through 3 are verse 1 happened, then immediately after that verse 2 happened, and after that verse 3 happened. But if that were the case, then God would have, under that scenario, created a formless and void universe as step 1. So step 1 would be Genesis 1, 1 through 2, and then he would have fixed this in 1, 3, and following. However, we are told that God did not create the earth formless. Creates a major problem all by itself, but besides that, the grammar does not allow verses 1 and 2 to be sequential to each other. It just doesn't allow it. Remember I said, make sure to put a now in there. Now is a meanwhile, back at the ranch type of an idea. God did not create the world formless and void. That isn't how he created it. Well, then another common view is that between verses 1 and 2, we have a gap of an unspecified length of time. Okay, and that, then the people who argue for this view would see chapter 1, verse 1 talking about original creation. In other words, in 1:1, out of nothing, at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then for an unspecified length of time, there's a gap with various events that could happen during that gap. And then after that, God solves the problem that had developed during the gap. Well, what was the problem that is seen under this view to have happened? Well, the earth became formless and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, it is true that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, but now in verse 3, we start with God correcting the problem. That's the basic approach for those who see a gap between verses 1 and 2. Fatal to that view is the problem that the word now is saying instead, the sequence of events is the opposite of that. Verse 2 happens before verse 1. And that's required just by the grammar of the passage. It's the wrong kind of a conjunction. That word now is representing the wrong type of sequence of events. Moses is not saying view 2. Neither is he saying view 1. So we don't have a gap between verses 1 and 2. Okay, how do we resolve this? Well, glad you asked. We've got a wonderful view that works nicely, and I can illustrate it with some wonderful pictures that I've managed to accumulate on my travels. Now, I wish I owned a Letourneau LS, even one that's in as bad shape as this. I don't. But for the sake of illustration, last year I fixed my Letourneau LS. You look at it and you see it's in pretty sad shape. It really is in sad shape. Now, that would be comparable to verse 2 where it says, now you see, the earth was formless and void. There's a problem. You look at this LS scraper and it's not ready to do any work. What I have done here is I've explained the problem. It just wouldn't work. I fixed it because it wouldn't work. Well, which happened first? Did I fix it and it wouldn't work? Let's hope not. I fixed it because it wouldn't work. So it wouldn't work is before my repairing. Now, did I say I manufactured it? No, I didn't. I'm not Mr. Letourneau. I don't own the Letourneau company. So no, I didn't manufacture it. I fixed it. Now, when I fix it, I have various steps that I would do. And notice we have the before picture, and then we have the various steps of restoration, and then finally, there it is. Now, don't look at the tractor. The tractor's not the important thing. The important thing is what the tractor's pulling. But it's restored nicely. So notice what we have is a before picture, which is like verse 2 where it says, now the earth was formless and void. But what did we have in verse 1? We had a summary statement. I fixed it. I fixed my Letourneau. Or God says, in the beginning, he created or renewed the heavens and the earth. Then we have step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4. And finally, there you have a wonderfully restored scraper. Or a wonderfully restored planet Earth. Okay, so ultimately you have a before picture and then you have an after picture. Now the question becomes, how long was the pre-1:1 gap? The text doesn't tell us. My preference is for a short gap, but the text doesn't specify how long the gap is. It has to be long enough for the angels to have been created and for the angels to have fallen, but God doesn't tell us how long it was. So, now page 3 of the notes, question becomes, well, if Genesis doesn't mention original creation at all, where God created out of nothing, and we would say, yes, indeed, he did create out of nothing. Genesis doesn't mention it, but does that mean that he didn't do it? Well, he absolutely did. You could look at passages like John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and other passages, and yes, indeed, God did create out of nothing. But Genesis is talking about a later event. Genesis 1 and 2 does not mention original creation. Now, some think that original creation... We have the question here, does the verb to create, bara in Hebrew, does it mean to create out of nothing? Well, it can. It can mean that. But the question is, does it always? No, it doesn't. Please note, David in Psalm 51:10 said, "Create in me a new heart, or a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, was David saying, "I don't have a heart. God, could you give me one? Could you create something brand new that wasn't there?" Did David have a heart? Yes, he did. Renewal is within the range of meaning. And when we look at the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, is it saying that there was nothing there and then he made something? No, it's a renewal. It's a removal of everything that is tainted as God renews the universe. The term create, bara in Hebrew, has a range of usage that extends beyond the idea of creating out of nothing. So in other words, as we look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the possibility exists, the verb allows, for the idea of a renewal or a restoration of the universe. That's well within the meaning of the term. But some people look and they say, God wouldn't be talking about a restoration of the universe at the beginning of the Bible. Certainly at the beginning, he would talk about what he did that started things out when he was the only one in existence and he created something out of nothing. Well, many people think this because what the tendency is to say is, well, what God really needs to communicate in Genesis is that he's able to do something stupendous of creating something out of nothing. But in terms of what the nation needed to hear, the nation of Israel, as they are moving from being slaves into becoming a created nation among the nations of the world, what they really needed to hear was, when God does something, he gets it right. And we're going to see that Moses is going to show us that that is the primary focus. It required tremendous power on God's part to do it. But Moses is not just talking about raw power that God has. He's talking about how he does it and he gets it done the right way. Wait, if I don't make that point by the end of this message, you come up and you ask me about it and you tell me that you want your money back because I didn't deliver on what I said I was going to deliver on. You know, you can apply for the warranty coverage and say, you said that this is what the passage was going to teach. Okay. We'll find out if the passage actually teaches that. And I would maintain that original creation, although yes, indeed, that would be a something that would demonstrate God's power, Moses is needing to demonstrate something more than just his raw power. He is needing to show that when God does something, he gets it done the right way. That's going to be the point. We'll see the evidence of that. Okay, we'll go very quickly through a theory that is a wrong theory. I call the day-age theory. This is a view that people often will put in order to say, well, let's see, we'd kind of like to be able to accommodate what scientists say. And so, let's see, they talk about a long, long, long period of time, so we're willing to make each of these days into a long, 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 long period of time. Well, that creates a problem right from the start because it's not based upon trying to figure out what the text says. It's immediately saying, maybe the Bible's wrong. Maybe we better figure out a way to stretch those days. So that's what you call compromise right from the very start. Now, we have an interesting feature about Hebrew that we talk about, the Hebrew words for the days of the week. We have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, but in Hebrew, even to this day, it's day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. They don't name them. They don't have any pagan gods that they're naming. Thursday is Thor's day. We've got it named after various gods and so on and so forth from the Norse system. We have just a really strange set of pagan ideas, and Hebrew just sticks with day one, day two, day three. And they don't do any strange things like what we have in English. Anytime you see a numbered day anywhere in Scripture, it's always a 24-hour day. Why? Because they're saying Wednesday or Friday. Well, so when you have a numbered day, you're looking at a day of the week, so a day of the week is going to be 24 hours. And so, yes, when we look in Scripture, we can see that day sometimes will talk about a longer period of time, but not a numbered day. When you have a numbered day, it's a 24-hour day. And besides that, we notice that the first 6 days are said to have had an evening and a morning. So when we look at Genesis 1:5, so the evening and morning were the first day. If you go to the North Pole, you can have a 6-month-long period of daylight and a 6-month period of time that's night. But, when you're looking anywhere else on planet Earth, you're looking at 24 hours, and you're going to have an evening and a day. And so, lo and behold, if you have a day plus a night equals a day, lo and behold, you have one use of day that's talking about, say, roughly 12 hours, and you have another use of day that's talking about 24 hours, right? You always say, it's daytime, so I don't have to drive with my headlights. And we're thinking about the daylight period, and then we think of a day as including both night and day. So you can have different uses of day within the same context, but are we going to have the sun light cycle? Are we going to have 1,000 years there where half of it, 500 years, is darkness and half of it's... No. As we're looking at this passage, it's talking about 24-hour days. Every piece of evidence is pointing to this. Notice also, if we look at the third day is when plants originated. Look at verse 11. This is in the third day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. Okay, great. Now we go to the fourth day, and we have the sun shining onto planet Earth. Now, what would those plants look like, those green plants, if they went for 1,000 years without sunlight? Do you think they'd multiply very well? I don't think so. This is fatal to this day-age view. Day-age view does not work with the passage at all. Okay, so we'll work with it as literal 24-hour days. Now, what I'd like for us to notice is what we have at the top of page 5, where we show that formless and void that is mentioned in verse 2, God corrects formlessness in days 1 through 3, and then he corrects voidness in days 4 through 6. And so what happens is if you look at day 1 corresponds to day 4, day 2 corresponds to day 5, day 3 corresponds to day 6. With the first 3 days dealing with it was without form and it was void. Without form means it wasn't organized the way God wanted it organized, and void means it was empty. It wasn't yet filled with the things that God wanted to fill it with. So on day 1, we have the creation of light. Now, let me explain something right off the bat. This doesn't mean there never was light before this, but it means that the universe is shrouded in darkness, and so the concept of light is being set forth, but it's not allowing light from the sun or light from the moon or light from stars to reach planet Earth. But light was allowed into the universe, but it wasn't allowed to reach planet Earth on day 1. Day 2, God organizes the universe by putting in a layer of air in between the waters above, the cloud mass above, and the liquid water that is below. So when you look at that diagram, you see the brown. That's standing for ground. So here we have Earth. It's like a pie slice. We've sliced it down the middle, and you're looking at it. And so we have a round Earth, as illustrated by the brown. Then we have blue. That's liquid water outside of it. Then we have a layer of clear air. I don't know how to picture clear air, so I just put white. I have no idea what color I ought to put there. And then outside of that, we have a cloud mass. That's the waters above, the cloud mass, and there's a firmament in between, and then there's liquid water. And so God said, let there be a separation between the waters above, the cloud mass, and the waters below, the liquid water. So he made a firmament. He made an expanse of clear air in between. Then what happens on day 3? Some of that earth rises up above the surface of the waters. And so that's where you see the little bit of brown there poking through the water, and so you've got dry land. Then, on day 4, he removes the shroud. That's what the X's through that dotted line are saying. That shroud is like a covering that prevents light from reaching planet Earth. And he removes that, so now the sun, the moon, and the stars have their light shining to where it can reach planet Earth. So he fills the Earth with light. More light in the day, less light at night, but it is filled with light. Day 5, he fills the earth with fishes and birds, fishes to be in the waters below, birds to fill the firmament that's in between the air above, clouds above and the water below. And then on day 6, he fills the earth with animals and people. Okay, that prepares us now to look at, one final point before we turn the page. God commands, it happens, it is good. So if you look at days 1 through 6, God says, let there be. Then he saw it, and he pronounces it good. And so all the way through, God says, let it happen. He sees it. He evaluates it. He says it's good. God accomplishes what he said he was going to do. Notice the picture is God gets it done right. So he looks at it and he says, it passes inspection. So he signs the little card on it that says that this was inspected by God and it's approved for use. It has a wonderful warranty service that is attested to by God looking at it each of the days and saying, yes, I accomplished what I set out to do. So now then, that prepares us to turn to page 6. On page 6, we are going to look at 4 basic periods of time. 1 and 2 is looking at the universe before chapter 1:1 speaks about God fixing the universe. It was formless and void before that, so he fixed it. Summary statement in 1:1. Then we have in verses 3 through 13, God corrects the formlessness. And then we look on page 7 at God fixing the voidness. He fills the earth. And then finally on page 8, we have God resting because what he had done was complete. So, as we look at this, I have pictures here that I hope will give kind of an idea of the way that I picture things in my mind. I haven't found any perfect pictures. I mean, if I could show you the picture inside my mind, it would really help me to explain this. So I'm working with what other people have set forth as something that then I hope I can explain what it is that I picture. Now, does it mean that I have every detail figured out in exactly the best way, or that I've illustrated it with the best possible picture? No, I'm not claiming that. But I'm trying to give an overall sense in order that we can get a picture of what is going on. This picture here is one that's seeking to say what it was like with Genesis 1:2, where the earth was formless and void and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. Now, they've got pictured some kind of a dove and so on and so forth. They're obviously stretching to try to figure out how do we depict the Holy Spirit doing this hovering over this deep. And, you know, it's always possible it was icy. I mean, who knows? But in any event, we look at it and we say, there's some light here and so on and so forth. You know, there are a lot of things that we're having to use a little bit of artistic license. But what we have is a chaotic world that God hasn't abandoned. The Holy Spirit was involved with planet Earth even during the time of the watery chaos of chapter 1, verse 2. Now, when I said that God did not create the world tohu vabohu, formless and void, notice how it's designed to rhyme. If we look at Isaiah 45:18 says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it? Who established it? Who did not create it? Tohu. Who did not create it formless? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord, and there is no other. God formed the earth that it would be inhabited. He formed it that he would fill it. But God, in original creation, that Genesis doesn't talk about, created the earth perfect. He doesn't tell us how it is that it entered into this state that's in 1:1 or verse 2. We could speculate that there may have been a conflict. We have enough passages telling us about the angels having rebelled and a lot of things having happened. But Moses isn't going into those details. So guess what? I'm not going to either. Yeah, well, if we were doing a series on creation, that would be a different thing. But we're doing a series on what Genesis 1 through 11 does. So we're not going to get into speculation on some of the other features. We're going to stay focused upon what God has done here. Now we have day one. And in day one, that's the first of 3 days where God is correcting formlessness. On day one, he's going to create light, which, as we said before, doesn't mean that light never existed before. It means that light was not within the universe. It wasn't within the sphere of that which is being restored in Genesis 1 through 2. He created light and distinguished or separated or divided it from darkness. Day two, he divided the waters above from the waters below. And in day three, he raised dry land out of the waters below and created plants. Now, as we read day one, starting with verse three, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and called the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, a shroud is a covering, and what we're picturing here is not day one. This is day four and following, when light reaches planet Earth. Light is reaching it from the sun, the stars, and the moon. This is not at the beginning, so we'll use this as a way to step back in time. What we have is there's a shroud, a covering over the sun, as I would depict it, and a shroud over the earth. Does the text tell us how many shrouds there are? It doesn't even mention the word shroud. This is how I conceive of this in order to be able to make sense of day one and day four. Is it possible that the Lord will say, John, you know, that shroud idea wasn't a bad effort here, but I'm going to clarify a few details. I'm going to be all ears. What I'm doing is I'm trying to give a way that it can work out, but I'm sure that the Lord's going to have a little talk with me and say, I need to clarify a couple details. So please recognize this is my effort at trying to make something clear rather than me saying, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, we might have to adjust on some details, and I'm quite comfortable with that. Okay, if we have a shroud over the sun, imagine that the light isn't coming out of that shroud. So in other words, it's just there within that shroud, and nothing's coming out. But then on top of that, there's a shroud over the earth, so it's enveloped in darkness. Okay, then before day one, we've got what I just described. There's a shroud over the sun, not letting the light shine out of it. There's a shroud over the earth, and you know what I didn't do? I didn't put a shroud over the stars. Oh, well, you get the idea. Then what we have is light penetrating the solar system, but it doesn't reach planet Earth. That's going to be day one. God creates light, but it doesn't really affect the earth. An eclipse is a kind of a temporary shroud where you can say, you know, there's light out there, but I sure don't see the sun. You can see where the sun is, but you just aren't seeing it. Then, okay, we go into day two. Day two is where God creates a divide between the waters below and the waters above. Now, this is a picture in a city. If you look on the left-hand side, you'll see windows on a building. But what we're looking at here, imagine that you have fog over water. And there's no divide. There's no clear air to look through. Let's imagine it even foggier than what we're picturing here. Day two is where God says, let's put some clear air in between the clouds above and the water below. Let's read starting at verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament. And we might say clear air that you can see through easily. In the midst of the waters, that is the waters above and the waters below. And let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, the clear space, and divided the waters which were under the firmament, the liquid waters, from the waters which were above the firmament, the clouds. So we've got clear air in between. Okay, it's sort of like this. Now, how do you picture that air is the clear air? Well, you understand what I mean, even though I can't really label this particularly well. You've got clouds above, clear air, and you've got liquid water down below. Now, day three, we're going to have God raising land out of the waters. So instead of the whole earth being covered entirely by liquid water, and then having out beyond that clear air, and then beyond that having a layer of clouds, now we have earth poking up through the waters, being built up by volcanoes, as on the picture on the right. Let's look at that description on the third day, starting with verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. Notice I've got some green vegetation there in the one picture. And so this is where God is bringing about land and plants as the waters are penetrated by land moving upward. Now, when he says, let the waters be gathered into one place, okay, some people had a question. Since I'm a geographer, I love maps, and this is what's called an azimuthal projection. It's basically like a photograph from the one spot that's kind of stretched out a little bit, as though instead of being around Earth, you just pull it out like an umbrella. And so it's that kind of a projection. Now, we can say even today that the seas are gathered in one place. And you say, well, wait a moment. There's a pond on the west of us, and there's a pond east of us, you know, the Atlantic and the Pacific. But they're all at the same sea level. You know why they're all at the same sea level? They're connected. So it's like it's still one place, and you notice he called it seas. He didn't call it the sea when you look at the passage. But it was that the seas were interconnected. The oceans have one sea level. Okay, so what that does is that brings about God's completion of restoring the formlessness. Day one, light. Day two, firmament. Day three, dry land and plants. Now God needs to take care of the problem of voidness or emptiness. Day four, the sun, moon, and stars fill the earth with light. Day five, he filled the expanse above the firmament, and he filled the waters below with birds and with fishes. And day six, land animals and people fill the earth. So each of the days were taken care of. So what we have here is a picture of having a shroud, but the shrouds are removed. And as a result of the shrouds being removed, we have light that is able to reach planet Earth from the sun, from the moon, from the stars, and that's where now it's possible to discern days, seasons, fall, winter, spring, and so forth, and years, the number of times around the sun. And so all of that comes into play. So in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, as we look at day five, what we have there is that God filled the expanse of the waters below with birds, and he filled the waters below with fish, and the expanse he filled with birds. This is in verses 20 through 23. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind. And every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now notice, he didn't start out with it being filled with all of these, but he put them in there and told them to multiply. So it was a process that then would bring about the filling over time. Furthermore, when we see the word that's according to its kind, it doesn't mean according to its narrow species. So, yeah, you don't have to have all kinds of dog-like animals. You know, one is sufficient. I mean, one pair. You know, you have a wolf-type animal, and then over time, there can be micro changes, which ends up having what is now defined as more species. So, you know, you can have horses, you can have donkeys, so on and so forth. God didn't create mules, though. I'll explain that for anyone who might be wondering what I mean. That's not blasphemy, by the way, if anyone's wondering. Now, God is responsible for all the ingredients that went into there being mules, but God didn't directly create mules. Okay. Now we have day six, and day six is where we have filling the earth with animals and filling the earth with people. Now, he didn't really fill it right from the start with people, because how many people did he make? First he made Adam, then he made his wife. And so it kind of took a little time for the earth to get filled with people. But the process was started. He gave those beings that he created on days five and day six the capacity to bring about the filling of the earth over time. So let's now look at the sixth day. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let me make a clarification right here. It doesn't mean that he created any man-woman. He created a man. He created a woman. He did not create a man-woman, even though some people a couple hundred miles north of here think that he created man-woman. They were distinct. But he's saying them, humanity, he created humanity in two versions, male and female. A lot of people have misread this. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now there is an interesting thing here in that the word God is a plural form, but it takes singular verbs. I can illustrate that easily if I don't use past tense, but I use present tense. It's as if it said, God creates. God creates the heavens and the earth. Now, I made it present tense. Notice, doesn't that sound odd? What you're hearing with the word gods is a plural form, right? And then when you hear the word creates, you're hearing a singular form. Because I can say, God creates, and that sounds fine, because it's a singular verb going with a plural subject. Now notice, then God, plural form, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then he says in verse 27, so God created man in his image. There's a hint here at the Trinity. God consults. The Trinity was involved. The Trinity said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And God created the Trinity through Christ, who is the messenger, who did it. He created man in God's image. So notice the hint at the Trinity. There's more than one in one sense. There's only one in another sense. It's just a hint. We get far greater detail as we get further into Scripture. Now, we will go into a little more detail next time on day six. Let's then look at day seven, verses 1-3. Thus, half of the heavens and half of the earth and half of the host of them were half completed. If your Bible reads that way, there's a problem. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God didn't need to keep the process going. He corrected formlessness and he corrected voidness. Now, did he instantaneously start out with the earth on day five being filled with animals, with birds and with fishes? No. But they were to multiply, so they would accomplish the filling. And for land animals and for people on day six, did he instantly start out with the whole earth filled? No. But he put within animals and he put within humanity the ability to carry out that. His part was completed. So God finished his work. That's why he rested, because there wasn't anything more to do. As we look through Genesis and as we look through Exodus, we don't see God commanding people to keep the Sabbath. But Moses is writing to a nation that is being created. And as it is being created, God wants to remind the nation of how he had formed the earth and filled it. And he got it done the right way. He did it. He could declare each day to be good. And he could say, I'm done. I have accomplished what I set forth to do. And what he did then was to command Israel, that new nation, to keep the Sabbath as a reminder of how God had done his creation correctly, the right way. That same God who spoke and the universe came to the form where man could inhabit it is the God who created the nation Israel. And he wanted Israel to remember that it was upon what he had done that the nation was founded. So he required for them to keep a seventh-day Sabbath as a reminder. It is like how the Israeli Defense Forces go to Masada to take their oath, to be reminded that they are in the footsteps of those original defenders of Masada. As Moses is writing to the people, he wants them to understand that the God who was creating them as a nation is the same God who had prepared all of the earth for habitation by men. It's a reminder of who is in charge, who speaks, and comes about in the way that he had promised. That is the first section of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. It is the foundation for the nation. Moses is speaking to a nation that is ready to take its place in history. And they have to understand that their foundation is in God. It isn't that, oh, look at the great nation that we created. But it is, look at the nation that God created. And they were to live in the knowledge that God is the one that had brought about everything for them. We have looked at a God who speaks, and what he speaks happens in the way that he says it will happen. That same God is the one who has given us the Gospel of John, which is a book that poses basically two questions to the reader. It poses, can you know you have eternal life? For those that do not have everlasting life because they have not believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life as his gift that he promises and guarantees forever, they need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to receive everlasting life. John 6:47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And the second question that the Gospel of John poses to those who have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life is, can you also enjoy friendship with the Son of God? Remember how John 10:10b says, Jesus came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We are here as ambassadors for Christ to proclaim everlasting life, how to get it for those that are unbelievers, and for believers, how to enjoy that life more abundantly.